Please take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. 1 Corinthians 15. I'll be reading from that passage in just a few minutes. It's natural for us to think of ourselves first. Congress writes a new tax law, and our first question is not how will this affect the country, but will my taxes go up or will they go down? We think about heaven, and we wonder, will I recognize my mother and my father? Will they be right there at the gates to meet me? Well, it's normal, it's natural for us to think about ourselves first and how things relate to us, what's going to happen to us and to our loved ones. But sometimes it is good for us to look beyond ourselves and try to see the bigger picture of things. We need to see what God is doing in the world and in history in order to get our priorities in line with His. Now, the theme of 1 Corinthians is the resurrection. I've preached two messages on this chapter. Today's is the third. The resurrection, Christ's and ours, is not just about new bodies and about a grand reunion in heaven. It is about that. But it is more than that. It is about the victory of God. When we look at history and when we look at the world in the past or the headlines of today, the ultimate victory of God is not at all obvious. Syria and Mali are now in the midst of bloody civil wars. The suicide bombers in various countries make the news almost every week, or sometimes more than once a week. On an individual level, drunk drivers kill over 10,000 people a year in the United States, and then people die from other sorts of agonizing diseases. And the list just goes on and on. And it looks to many people as though God is losing. And the devil, therefore, is winning. But the Bible is not at all naive about evil in the world. The Bible does not sugarcoat suffering or pretend it doesn't exist. We mustn't think that great suffering is a modern phenomenon. People just discovered it in the 20th century. And therefore, they decided that since suffering was so difficult, God must not exist. And so we'll all become atheists. Well, they haven't persuaded a very large percentage. They just have large mouths. But it's not a new phenomenon. The Bible is quite clear-eyed about evil and suffering. And it says that God permitted evil and suffering to enter into His perfect creation for good, for wise purposes. Even though dealing with sin was going to cost God the life of His own Son and the suffering that would be involved in that. So the Bible is the story of how the sovereign God brings good out of evil. And the Bible enables us to read the last page of history before we get to the end of the book. The end of the book, the Bible, gives us the story before the book of history actually plays itself out. How does the story end? Well, God wins. That's how the story ends. That's the Bible's big view of history. God wins. Now, God doesn't just win in any old ordinary way. He's working out a definite plan through all the millennia of human history. People think that God should stamp out evil right now, today. He should just do it. Well, yesterday would be even better. But that's not how God's working things out. That's not God's plan. God's plan is a millennia-long plan. It takes place over thousands of years. And we see a kind of a capsule of that here in 1 Corinthians 15, right in the middle of the chapter, how he takes us through the plan of God in a very few verses, and we'll pick up kind of the steps of that plan as we see it here, recognizing that he's not filling in all of the details. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 through 28. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says, all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Well, how is God working out this plan of history and bringing about his victory? Well, the first step in God's plan is that he sent his Son to become the last Adam. That's the first thing that Paul notes here. He says, for since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. And then in verse 45 of this same chapter, he says, so also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He sent his Son to become the last Adam. Now, the eternal Son of God became a man to save lost men and women. That's something that I suppose you all know. You know that God became a man. But this passage before us, and also Romans chapter 5, add an important twist to that truth. He didn't just become a man, he became the last Adam. They draw a parallel between Adam and Christ. Just as Adam was the head of the human race, so Christ, as the last Adam, is the head of a new human race. Adam's race is a fallen, sinful human race. Christ's race is a saved, sanctified human race. What Adam lost, Christ regained, and more. We hear quite a bit about racial tensions and racial conflict in our world. Not just in America, but really all over the world. Wherever there are two different races, there's conflict. That's just the way it goes. But from a biblical worldview, blacks and Caucasians and Asians and American Indians are all one race. And the differences between them are just trivial. The true racial divide is between the race derived from Adam and the race derived from the last Adam, from Jesus Christ. So God established this two heads of two races, a natural and a spiritual. Well, the next thing that we see here in God's plan, the next step in defeating all of his enemies, is that he unites his elect to Christ. We see that also in verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. He unites his elect to Christ. The key word in this verse is that little preposition in. Everyone who is born into the world is in Adam. Everyone who is born again is in Christ. Now, there are several aspects to this idea of being in Christ. I'm not going to go through all of them this morning, but I want to highlight the two that bear most directly on our experience. God unites us to Christ, first of all, through our faith. Through our faith. Now, faith is like an empty hand that receives the gift of God, but I think it helps us to be clear about what this hand receives. The hand of faith doesn't just receive salvation. It's not as though, you know, here is this gift-wrapped salvation, and you receive salvation. We could say that, but that's perhaps not quite the best way of saying it. What is it that we receive? We received Christ, and we become united to him. And in Christ, we have the gift of salvation. You can't receive the gift of salvation apart from receiving Christ. You can't receive Christ and not also get what comes along with that, the gift of salvation. So, faith is the empty hand that receives Christ, and along with Christ comes everything else. You might think of it like this. When I perform a marriage ceremony, I ask the couple to join their hands together. So they've been standing there facing each other. And what usually has to happen is that the bride turns around and gives her bouquet to her maid of honor. At least in a lot of weddings. That's pretty often. And then she comes and she holds hands with her husband. So she has to get rid of what's in her hands to take the hands of her husband. And when she does that, and then when she repeats the marriage vow and her husband repeats the marriage vow, she is united to him. She becomes a joint owner in all he possesses. If he croaks right there, and then she gets what he had, you know? And so that's how faith unites us to Christ. We have to empty our hands of all our works. Then we reach out with empty hands to receive Christ. And we say to him, I receive you as my Lord and Savior. And he says to us, ah, I receive you. You belong to me. I'm united to you now so that all the riches of heaven belong to you. That's what happens when God unites us to Christ. Well, he unites us to Christ through our faith. Faith is that empty hand. Faith is the I do receive you as my Savior. But God unites us to Christ through our faith and through His Spirit. Now, God's Spirit is at work initially in us to enable us to believe. We wouldn't believe if God didn't secretly work in our hearts to change our stubbornness. But then, when we trust in Christ, then God gives us the Spirit of adoption by which we cry out to God as our Father. And the Spirit produces that unbreakable union with Christ. The Bible uses a number of images to describe our spiritual union with Christ. One of them is a physical union between a husband and his wife. As they become one flesh, so the Holy Spirit who animates the glorified human flesh of Christ now lives in us. We are one spirit with Him. So the one flesh relationship of husband and wife is a picture of the one spirit relationship with Christ. His Spirit lives in us. Another picture of that union involving the Holy Spirit is the vine and the branches in John 15. Christ is the vine. We are the branches going out of the vine. And the life of the vine goes out into the branches to produce life and sustain life and produce fruitfulness. Another picture of the Holy Spirit uniting us to Christ is the picture of living water. Living water is the Old Testament equivalent to running water. We talk about running water in a stream, even though the water doesn't have any feet to run with. They talk about living water even though it's not literally alive. That's the metaphor. But that metaphor for living water, meaning water that's moving, then becomes the water of life. It's living water in a larger sense, water that gives life. And so Jesus Christ is the fountain of living water. And when we come by faith to drink of Him, that water that is in Him springs up inside of us as a perpetual spring flowing out of us to benefit others. And that water is the Holy Spirit. So we see that in John 4 and John 7. So in all of these ways, we see that God unites us to Christ through our faith and through His Spirit that is in Christ and is also then in us. That's part of how God defeats His enemies. He begins by changing His enemies into His children and then uniting us to His Holy Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But the next step in the plan that we see here as Paul lays it out is that God raised and exalted Christ. God raised and exalted Christ. That's the theme of the whole passage, the resurrection of Christ. But the resurrection of Christ was kind of the first part of the lifting up of Christ. As the Apostle Peter said in Acts 2, when he was preaching the first resurrection sermon, Acts 2:32, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Spirit, he has poured forth this which you both see and hear." He talks about God raising Jesus and then God exalting Jesus. If God had only raised Jesus from the dead, he'd still be walking around on earth or showing up unexpectedly from time to time in the body in which he died. The Bible's very clear, however, that the body of Jesus is not on earth anymore. It still exists. It's a physical body, but glorified, and it is in heaven. Jesus is not in heaven as a pure intelligence or a vapory spirit. He's there in a body. God raised Jesus from the grave. Then he took Jesus up into a cloud while his disciples were watching. We see that in Acts 1. But the cloud wasn't just an ordinary cloud that kind of happened to be passing by. It wasn't as though Jesus looked up and said, "Oh, here's a cloud. I guess I'll hitch a ride home." It wasn't like that. The cloud was the cloud of God's presence. Just think through the Old Testament with me for a moment. God was present in a pillar of cloud by day and fire by night in the Old Testament when God led Israel out of Egypt. And then God was present in a great cloud flashing with fire and lightning and all of that in Ezekiel chapter 1. In Daniel 7, the Son of Man comes with clouds of heaven to receive a kingdom from the Ancient of Days. In Matthew 17, Jesus took Peter, James, and John up on top of a mountain. And there he was transfigured before them, and a bright cloud covered them, and God spoke out of the cloud. And so throughout Scripture, and I could have added a number of others, throughout Scripture, there's a cloud that kind of both hides and reveals the presence of God. And when Jesus is caught up in a cloud, it's that whole rich Old Testament and New Testament speaking of clouds that's involved. And Revelation 1 tells us that when he comes, he will come with the clouds and every eye will see him. So God raised Jesus from the tomb on the third day, and he exalted Jesus to his own right hand 40 days later by lifting him up into the cloud of his glorious presence. And there he sits at the right hand of God, praying for us and watching over us and waiting until the time fixed by the plan and purpose of God to return. I assume that the devil tried to hold Jesus in the grave, but he couldn't do it. Even if he sat on the corpse of Jesus, and even if he put a legion of demons to hold on to that stone outside the tomb, he wasn't strong enough. And the resurrection and exaltation of Christ were the first great evidence of God's final victory over his enemies. But the next thing we see here in our text in 1 Corinthians 15, is that he will raise those who are united to Christ. He'll raise those who are united to Christ. Chapter 15, verses 22 and 23 again. "For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming." People who like to prove things out of the Bible that aren't there, like to read verse 22. "So in Christ, all will be made alive." Look, everybody's going to be saved. We're all going to be made alive. There's no hell for anybody. No, who is made alive? It's those who are in Christ. In verse 23, "those who are Christ's at his coming." It's only those who belong to him that are raised, those who are united to Christ. Now we see the importance of being in Christ. If we're in him, we will be where he is. My pocket knife, which gets used in many, many sermon illustrations, my pocket knife is in my pocket. And so where my pocket is, there is my knife. It's still there, right? Okay? If I walk to the other side of the platform, my pocket knife is still there. If you are in Christ, your spirit is with Him in the heavenlies now, and your body will follow along in due time. See, that's why union with Christ is so important. If Christ had just died for us, but not united us to Himself, where would we be? I don't know. I suppose He might have gone up to heaven by Himself. He'd be up there, we'd be down here. But God has tied us to Christ with an unbreakable rope so that we are pulled along wherever He goes. And because Christ has been raised and exalted into heaven, it is an absolute necessity that we shall be there too. He cannot be there without us. This is a great victory because the devil was trying to hold on to us. The devil clutches at people with all his power. Jesus pictures the devil in Matthew 12 as a strong man, and he has certain possessions, and he's guarding those possessions. But the Lord Jesus overpowers the strong man and takes away what he has. And since we are tied to Christ, the risen Christ easily draws us up out of the devil's power with Himself. He will raise those who are united to Christ. Well, the next step in God's defeat of His enemies is that He will subdue all enemies under Christ. Verses 24 to 27. He will subdue all enemies under Christ. But then comes the end, when He hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when He has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for He must reign until He has put all His enemies under His feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For He has put all things in subjection under His feet. But when He says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that He is excepted, left out, who put all things in subjection to Him. In these verses, the Apostle Paul is quoting from Psalm 8 and from Psalm 110 about, first of all, mankind being over everything, God giving dominion over the earth to mankind, and Christ is the one who actually exercises that because we lost much of that ability. And then Psalm 110, in which the Messiah is to have all of His enemies under His feet, that God is to do that. God the Father is the one who is subduing all His enemies under Jesus Christ, and He does it by giving Jesus Christ all authority in heaven and on earth. The last line of verse 27 reminds us that God the Father is not subjected to Christ. God the Father is subjecting everything to Christ. He Himself is not put under Christ. Now, certainly every authority, whether it's good or bad, will be brought under Jesus Christ. But the focus, of course, is on evil men and demons, malevolent demons who are opposed to Christ. Now, the Apostle Paul doesn't give us the whole sequence in detail. He's not concerned about that. We have a clearer indication of the sequence of things in Revelation, particularly verses 19, 20, and 21. In chapter 19, we see the bride of Christ, the church, with Christ in heaven. Then Jesus rides forth in a white horse with the armies of heaven, and they follow Him to defeat Antichrist and his armies. That's chapter 19. In chapter 20, we see resurrected believers, resurrected saints, ruling with Christ for 1,000 years. After that, Satan leads a brief rebellion, which King Jesus puts down. And then death and Hades give up the dead that are in them. And the unsaved dead are thrown into the lake of fire along with the devil and the false prophet and the Antichrist. And after that, death cannot claim any more victims. It has no power at all in the New Jerusalem. It's completely defeated. So the last enemy to be abolished is death. So Paul doesn't give us the whole picture. He just sums it up by saying everything is going to be subjected to Jesus Christ. And the last of those enemies to be defeated is death. God defeats His enemies. Well, the last step in His great plan is that God will receive the kingdom from Christ. God will receive the kingdom from Christ. We see that in verse 28. When all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. God, all in all. That's the final victory. Throughout eternity, God will be all in all. Now, sometimes people find this verse perplexing. They say, well, I mean, I thought Christ is God, so how can he subject himself to himself? Besides, I thought that the kingdom of Christ was supposed to live forever, but if he gives it up to the Father, is it still his kingdom? Well, in order to understand this verse, we need to keep the true natures of Christ in mind. He's both man and God in one person. Whatever is true of Christ's human nature is true of the person of Christ. Whatever is true of his divine nature is also true of the person of Christ. Christ rules and surrenders his kingdom in one way, but doesn't in another. He rules and surrenders the kingdom, first of all, as the Son of David. As the Son of David. When the angel Gabriel came to Mary to tell her that she would be the mother of the Messiah, he said, "And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever and ever, and his kingdom will have no end." God promised a perpetual kingdom to David's heir, so it was necessary for Jesus to be born to a female descendant of David. That was Mary. But it was also necessary that he inherit the right to the throne, to David's throne, through his adopted father, Joseph. Now, when the human son of David has achieved final victory over all God's enemies, he will surrender his kingdom to God. So in his humanity as the son of David, as the rightful heir of David, he surrenders this kingdom that he has subjected, that he has been ruling, to God. Christ also rules and surrenders the kingdom as the Son of Man. In the Bible, Jesus often referred to himself as the Son of Man. He occasionally referred to himself as the Son of God, but more commonly as the Son of Man. In Daniel 7, there's a vision that Daniel has, and he sees the kingdoms of this earth represented as various vicious beasts. And at last, somebody comes to take over the kingdom in a righteous way. Daniel 7:13, "I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which will not pass away, and his kingdom one which will not be destroyed." So he's the Son of Man. In the first place, this title, Son of Man, identifies Jesus as a human being. In the second, it identifies him with this heavenly figure in Daniel 7, who receives an eternal kingdom. Now, inasmuch as he is a human king, he surrenders his kingdom to God. Well, we've looked at Christ surrendering his kingdom to God as the Son of David and as the Son of Man, but he retains it as the Son of God. He keeps it as the Son of God. He's not only the Son of David and the Son of Man, he's the Son of God. As the Son of God, he is divine, and he can't give up the kingdom without ceasing to be God. So he is one person, both human and divine. And even though in his human nature he surrenders that kingdom to God, he retains it because he is God. And yet, even in an eternal sense, the Son of God, though always equal in power and authority with God, is obedient to the Father. And there's a little echo of that here as well. We ought to praise God for his victory. Because too often we don't think in the big picture of what God is doing. We tend to think something like this, that the Bible story is about me. It's all about saving me from my sin. I am really important to God. I don't know how many messages I've heard that talk about how important I am to God. I will live forever in a wonderful place. I will have a wonderful, glorious body. The angels will be lower than I am. I will get to meet Abraham and Moses and Paul. Some of my friends will be there, and I hope my family will be there, and I will never have a boring day again. Well, all of that's true, but that's not quite the way the Bible looks at things. The Bible's emphasis is more like this. Wow, what an amazing God there is. He had this whole thing worked out in detail before he ever spoke the universe into existence. He had this gigantic, detailed plan to defeat his enemies so that he would be all in all. And the way he does this is almost incomprehensible. I mean, I could imagine God saying, all right, I'm just going to squash every enemy. Like an elephant on an anthill. Okay, they're gone. That's it. I could imagine that. He could have done that. But what he planned, wow, that's amazing. It's a greater victory to do what he has done and is doing than to squash everybody who's his enemy just by his power. It's a greater victory, first of all, to rise from apparent defeat. To rise from apparent defeat. The movies and the books about heroes never show these guys wiping out the bad guys as soon as they show up. There's always a process, right? And we're especially drawn to those heroes who are knocked down and out before they finally rise to beat their foes. I mean, you can see it in, if you're older, you remember all the Westerns, okay? The hero usually almost got killed. And if you're as old as I am, you can remember going to the movies on Saturday for a continued story every single Saturday. It might have been Zorro, or it might have been some other hero. And this is where you get the word cliffhanger. I mean, almost literally every week, Zorro is standing there, he's clinging to the edge of the cliff, and there's somebody stomping on his fingers, and he's going to die. And so you have to come back next week to find out how he gets out of it. Okay? Now, if you're younger and haven't seen Zorro hanging by his fingernails at the edge of a cliff, Superman is weakened and almost dies from exposure to kryptonite. The Joker has almost killed Batman times without number, and Harry Potter needs to die in order to defeat Voldemort. No hero in real history has ever actually died and been crushed by the wrath of God as a means of defeating his enemies forever. It's not just that he came up out of defeat, it's that the apparent defeat, the actual defeat, was the way in which he was to win. When you think of it, Superman's apparent death and the Harry Potter's death derive their emotional power from their resemblance to the true victory over death by Jesus Christ. They are in their own ways parables of that. Praise God for his great victory over his enemies. Well, it's a greater victory than merely squashing enemies to show mercy to rebels, to show mercy to rebels. And that's what God does in his victory. Shortly after 1500, an Italian named Machiavelli wrote a book called The Prince. It's a fascinating book. It's a book of political philosophy that advises rulers on how to acquire and maintain power. And I think a lot of our politicians have memorized it. Machiavelli says that if a prince conquers another territory, the first thing he should do is to ruthlessly and immediately stamp out all opposition. You kill the former prince, you kill all his family, you kill all his close associates, you do it right away, in a day or two. Don't drag out the process. If you kill a few, wait another few months, kill a few, wait another few months, kill a few. Well, the people who are down the line can see it coming, and they will foment some kind of a rebellion. You kill them all off at once. Everybody will be terrified of you. But you stop. And since you stop, they go a month, 2 months, 3 months, nobody's being killed. Hey, you know, if I don't rebel, I'll probably live. And so the prince holds on to his power. No mercy. No mercy. But God's victory is so great that he can afford to show mercy to rebels. And by his mercy and love, he transforms them into loving and obedient children. His victory is greater than any human victory. I mean, for something comparable, you'd have to imagine Harry Potter being able to transform Voldemort into a nice guy, or Superman doing the same thing with Lex Luthor, or Franklin Roosevelt converting Hitler to Christ, you know? And a public repentance on Hitler's part. But God does that. He doesn't do it with all his enemies, but he does it with those he chooses to save. Praise God for his victory over his enemies. Because without his great victory, you and I would be lost. Our individual death and then our victory over death is just a small part of that great picture, the larger, more glorious victory of God. 1 Corinthians 15, if you would look, near the end of the chapter, beginning at verse 52. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised imperishable and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. God wins. God wins. God wins, and you're a small part of that if you know Jesus as your Savior. Shall we pray? Our Father in heaven, we praise you for the magnitude of your great victory over sin and death and hell, your victory in Jesus Christ. And we thank you, those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that you have chosen us, united us to Christ, and given us a part in that through nothing of our own, no strength of our own. And Father, we pray for those who are here today that don't know Christ as Savior. Oh, Father, please bring them to saving faith in Christ. Please turn their hearts away from their self-centered life, away from thinking they're strong enough to defeat sin and the devil by themselves. Oh, Father, we pray that they might cast themselves on the mercy of God. And even today, cry out to you and say, Lord, I'm a sinner. I deserve to be punished for my sins, but I trust Jesus. Please save me through him. Oh, Father, pray that. We pray that. We pray that everyone in this room will be a participant in your grand victory. And that none of those in this room will be crushed by you eternally. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.